Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the first chapter of Revelation, the last book of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 1. You want to read from verse 9 to the beginning of verse 12. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Now, the Apostle John presents himself here in union with the church, but he is dislocated from this church. Tradition tells us that John, prior to the writing of Revelation on the island of Patmos and after this experience of imprisonment, he was both there in before and after in Ephesus. He is identifying with the church, notice, in verse 9, as our brother and our fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus. Now notice the two inns. What inn is John staying in? Well, he is in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Why is that? Well, because he is in Jesus. In this age, we get the total package. In Jesus brings us in to the kingdom and tribulation and perseverance. As God's royal priestly sons in this kingdom, we are called to persevere through tribulation by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the Christian life. Now, John is on the island of Patmos. You might think something like Alcatraz. It's a prison island. It's a mining prison, we're told. Unlikely that John was constricted into actual physical labor. He's an old man at this point. We're told that this was the season of the persecutions under the reign of Domitian in the mid-90s, at the end of the first century. In 96 to 98, a new emperor came to the throne, Nerva, and tradition tells us he released John from his imprisonment on Patmos, and then he returned to the church there in Ephesus. So what is it that characterizes the people who are in Jesus and in tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance? Well, they identify, notice verse 9, with the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is how John presents himself to us in the second verse earlier in this chapter, presenting himself as his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Again reiterated in verse 9, that's why he's on Patmos, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And what is that in verse 2? It is even to all that he saw. So all of the book of Revelation that involves these apocalyptic visions that John sees is John's testimony to us. That is a key word in the book of Revelation. It is the witness that John gives to us that has significance for our experience in the courtroom of God. This testimony consists of assertions of fact, statements of truth, a testimony that is then admitted into the courtroom of God in proceedings of judgment. Now, the revelation that John receives is indeed the word of God. And it is that word that testifies to Jesus Christ through the apostle who is giving to us a record of his apocalyptic visions concerning, remember, verse 7, the focus of this Jesus is coming, concerning him who is coming. And we are to receive this testimony with encouragement of the promised blessing in verse 3 for those who read, for those who hear, and for those who heed these words. Revelation, therefore, is going to identify the blessed. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation to encourage and to comfort those who are blessed. But Revelation is also going to identify those who are not blessed, and those receive warnings, denunciations, and experience in advance something of the terror of the wrath of God. Now, John's testimony concerns what he saw, interestingly, communicated to us with words. Blessed are they who read and hear and heed the words of this prophecy, even all that John saw. The emphasis falls upon our stewardship of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This not only identifies John, but it also speaks to our identity as well. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, dropping down at verse 17, we read a description of those who are the believers. In John 12 and verse 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Here's this same combination. At this point, the commandments of God, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 20 and verse 4, we see a description of those who are reigning with Christ Jesus. In chapter 20 and verse 4, we see that John saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And now, the further descriptions, than those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot there that, God willing, by the time we get to chapter 20, we'll have further elaborated upon the matter of the beast and the mark of the beast and the 1,000 years and the nature of the reigning and what is that first resurrection, what all that entails. But notice that through the course of Revelation, the people of God with John, our brother and partaker in this tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, what is it that identifies us? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 1, resuming our exposition, reading from verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, and was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus." We've looked at that already as an introduction to this evening's study, focusing on verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." So John describes something very familiar to the readers of the Old Testament here. And that's why I've called this John's commission to write Revelation, because John, in point of fact, is receiving his prophetic commission from the very throne of God, a commission that makes him responsible to write the revelatory words of God. You see, as we'll see in the Old Testament, the prophets of God were validated by virtue of their being called by God into God's heavenly court. And there, they are given a commission and an assignment and sent forth by the Lord. This is a distinction of a true prophet from a false prophet in the Old Testament. So let's look at this. First of all, this evening, John's prophetic call, looking at verse 10 and then the beginning of verse 12. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. So John tells us, I was in the Spirit. Now, the book of Revelation is absolutely fantastic. It is constructed like a three-dimensional Rubik's Cube. It is just fascinating in the way it's structured and its connections and its the ways in which you can, like a Rubik's Cube, you can take this and twist it and make it into different diagrams, and it all makes sense when you see it in various compositions. And when John says, I was in the Spirit, well, that's a signal that marks the beginning of a revelation, of a revelatory experience that, in fact, you could use as a main outline of the entire book, because John makes reference to being in the Spirit four times through the course of the book of Revelation. He does that at the beginning of this revelatory experience. He's about to receive a vision of the enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see in verse 12 to verse 20. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 2, once again, we read these same words. After these things, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting upon that throne. So here John is about now to be given a vision of the heavenly courtroom. In chapter 17 and verse 3, again this phrase, I was in the Spirit, in chapter 17, reading at verse 3, and he carried me away in the Spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and 10 horns. Now John is about to see the mystery of Babylon, the great harlot. And then in chapter 21 and verse 10, John is about now to see the bride of Christ. And we read in chapter 21, 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he's now to see the great city. He saw the harlot city, the great whore of Babylon. Now he sees the true city of God, the true Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down from heaven. So we come back to chapter 1, verse 10, and we see by these words, I was in the Spirit. John is signaling to us a major transition and a very significant event in his receiving this revelatory, apocalyptic, visionary word of God. He is on the island of Patmos, but he is taken by the Spirit in prophetic vision into the King's heavenly court. We need to understand that there's no contradiction for John to be in tribulation, kingdom, perseverance, and in Jesus, and in the Spirit. The prepositions are important. He is in tribulation, he is in Jesus, and he is in the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit here has been presented to us earlier in verse 4 as the seven spirits which are before God's throne. This is the one who Jesus tells us in John 16, 14, whose mission and ministry it is to disclose to us the things that are Christ's. So here is a prophetic experience that John is having, in which the prophet now is opened up to see and to hear and to experience realities that are beyond his empirical senses, beyond his five senses. And yet, the only way that he can describe this to us, and indeed, the way in which he is experiencing this, he describes it empirically. He describes it with an experience of depth and of time and of space and of sound. He describes it with his five senses engaged. It says what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4, where he tells us of his vision being caught up to the third heaven. And he says, I can't tell you whether I was in the body or out of the body. I really don't know. And I heard words that were inexpressible. I can't tell you the things that I heard. I don't know if I was in the body, out of the body. When Peter is released from prison in Acts 12 and verse 9 by an angel, he is actually being led out of prison by an angel. But Peter says, I wasn't sure if it was a vision or not. I didn't know if it was happening to me physically. Actually, I thought I was seeing a vision like he had previously experienced in chapter 10 when that great sheet came down from heaven three times, you remember, filled with those unclean animals, and he's told to get up, kill, and eat. And Peter is experiencing a prophetic vision, but he's experiencing it with his senses intact. And yet he is in a prophetic state. Now the prophetic vision, therefore, seems to be in many ways much more vivid and real in many ways than what we commonly experience in our dreams, say. I don't know about you, but I often don't remember what I've been dreaming, which is all right because I wake up next to my dream every morning. But oftentimes the dreams are not things that we always remember. But John is told not only remember it, pay attention to it, see it, hear it, write it down. Now notice John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. 10 years ago, I did an academic paper on the subject of worship. And at that time, I looked through and read the top four Reformed books on the subject of worship. And none of those books contained a treatment on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath on the subject of worship. Now, there were and there are individual books published on the subject of the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day Sabbath. But I found it somewhat jarring that the general subject of worship at that time that was written by very credible and reputable men, confessional men, did not ask nor answer the question, oh, about worship. When are we supposed to do this? It seems to me to be a very important question. And generally, the answer that is given in our day is Sunday, right? And the reason that is given is basically twofold. Tradition and practical reasons. This is the way it's been done. Tradition. And we have to meet sometime, don't we? For a practical reason, certainly we need to gather. And I look at that, and I see John saying, I was on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I think, you know, the Lord's Day seems to be something a bit more significant to John than what it is to us in our generation. And I think that is due to the fact that we have detached ourselves from the morality of the law, and particularly the fourth commandment, and we have disconnected the morality of the fourth commandment even from its foundational morality in God's revelation of himself in the work of creation and in the establishment of time, which is essentially an eschatological thing. It is moving towards something. And at the end of the creation week, God established the Sabbath, and he does that not for himself, but for the revelation of himself to his image bearer, so that Adam would be brought into participation with the blessing and the refreshment and the vitality and life of life lived with God in Sabbath blessing. But that kind of reasoning I find often missing from the discussion of Sunday worship and Lord's Day Sabbath. And more often than not, when there is an apology, a defense, a rationale made for why the church gathers on Sunday, it's generally in those two lines of argument, tradition and pragmatics. John tells us that he received this revelation from God on the Lord's Day. He evidently is determined, even though he's on the island of Patmos, to identify with the gathered people of God. He's exiled, and yet he knows that the congregation with which he has most intimate fellowship back there across the sea in Ephesus, they're gathering today on the Lord's Day. And John says, I'm with you. I'm your brother. I'm participating with you. And I, too, am setting apart this day for the exercise of worship. It's at the end of the first century. We ask questions. Peter knew about Paul's writings. He knew that they were the scriptures. Did John have Paul's writings? Did John have the other gospels that had already been, in many ways, published and printed by this time? Visions, we would assume, are somewhat solitary experiences. It doesn't seem like John is on the Lord's Day with another group of Christian prisoners there on the island of Patmos. We get the impression that he is alone on the Lord's Day. That's challenging, isn't it? Isn't it challenging to sustain some sort of regular Lord's Day worship patterns when you're out of town, when you're away from your own home church, when you're experiencing a disruption of location, when you're in a place with unfamiliar people? Often, sadly in our day, my experience has been on the Lord's Day, can't find an evening worship service to attend. And there just seems to be this disconnect. And the temptation is to get lax. The temptation is just pull back. Would you keep the Lord's Day if you were all by yourself? Someplace else? Would you keep the Lord's Day if you were in prison by yourself? Evidently, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which in my mind at least makes some reference to the fact that John, when he was drawing near to God through the exercises of worship, perhaps we can think of him reading the Word of God, singing the psalms and prayers of God, praying and calling out to God, meditating upon the Word of God, drawing near to God. The Spirit of God took him and said, hey, John, let's draw even closer. Let's take you up into the very presence of the living God. And he was brought into heaven itself. He's still on the island of Patmos, but he's been taken into heaven. And he's still in tribulation. And he's still in Jesus, but he's in the Spirit. And it's on the Lord's Day. And John is going to encourage us with what transpires on the Lord's Day, because through the course of his experience of receiving these revelations on the Lord's Day, he periodically is going to stand back and, as it were, allow us, the church on earth, to get a clearer vision of what's actually happening as we enter into the presence of God on the Lord's Day in our corporate worship. And he is going to give us what we've called these interludes, that is designed to give us a refreshment and an encouragement. He's going to show us some things that are very unnerving, things that are very frightening, things that are very challenging. But he's going to pause every now and then and he's going to allow us to hear the praise that is being conducted in heaven. He's going to allow us to see that our prayers are being made effectual in the unfolding purposes of God. He's going to allow us to hear through prophetic documentation the very voice of our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's going to encourage us, and he's going to comfort us, because we too are gathered on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, drawing near to this, our heavenly Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these moments of worshipful engagement with the heavenly realm are going to console us. They're going to encourage and strengthen us. For we are John's brother and fellow participant in the tribulation kingdom and perseverance, and we are called to overcome. And John will encourage us to do that as we are faithful in our worship. Now, we're not prophets. We're not going to be carried up together by the Spirit and experience some sort of corporate heavenly vision. You're not going to see the walls behind me all of a sudden elevate and the throne is going to be manifest before us. It'd be wonderful. Who knows what we would do if that were to happen. It will happen one day, but I don't think it'll happen at this particular point. But we are encouraged to understand that our experience parallels John's. That we too are to seek to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. As we opened our worship tonight, that God seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. And John therefore now recounts to us, he uses the past tense, and he's telling us, these are the things that were shown to me by the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the revelation that Christ gave on the Lord's Day. My friends, listen, important things occur on the Lord's Day. Important things occur on the Lord's Day. John's vision, notice his vision, this is interesting, his vision centers on what he hears. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. This is the language of a prophetic vision. The seer sees the word, if you will. And it's a loud word. The voice behind me was a loud voice. Mega is the original word. It's the first of 80 times in the book of Revelation where John uses this word loud, great, mega. And it's a sound, and it sounds like a trumpet. I used to play trumpet. And when I was first learning how to play trumpet, the sound was so wonderful to my parents that they made me practice in the garage in the back of the house because the sound was terrible. But it was loud. And here's the sound of a trumpet. And look at this. This sound is a voice. The word is phone. We get phonograph, telephone. It's the word for a sound, but it's a voice. This trumpet speaks. It forms words. Notice in verse 11 and 12, this trumpet-sounding voice is saying things. And in verse 12, he turns to see this sound speaking to him. And it's this sound of a personal being who was uttering understandable words. And John experiences this as an audible experience that has both a visual dimension and a spatial dimension, a dimension of depth. He realizes that this voice is coming from behind him. He becomes aware, I'm in the presence of somebody. Somebody is speaking to me from behind me. And the one who speaks is described as having the voice of a trumpet. And that would be reminiscent of that same voice that the Israelites heard sounding from the top of Mount Sinai. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. That's the first time in the Bible that there's reference to a trumpet. And it is in reference to the voice of the God of Sinai, and all the people who were in the camp trembled in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. Notice chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice that I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, was speaking with me and said, "Come up here." Can you say that like a trumpet? There's only one voice that can talk like a trumpet. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." In the Old Testament, we see trumpets have peculiar functions. They were used to call the people of God to worship. They were used to summon the army of God to war. They were used by the watchman on a tower to sound an alarm of an impending invasion. And in the New Testament, trumpets are associated with the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, the second coming, and there is a cycle of visions that John receives, the third cycle, which is the cycle of trumpets. An old college roommate of mine was, I loved the fellow, but he had a reputation for his extraordinary capacity to sleep. This kid could sleep like that, gone. I mean, deep sleep. And one day, he was just sitting on the couch and went to sleep. And I happened to have my old trumpet with me. And so me and my buddies decided, let's see if we can wake him up. So I got my trumpet out. And I want to tell you, I thought I was going to hurt his eardrums. I was this close to his ears with a trumpet. And I was blowing in that thing as hard as I could. And old Bill just stayed sound asleep. Sound asleep. How many angelic trumpets are going to be sounded in our study of the book of Revelation? Won't be heard. A voice like a trumpet. John was transported to a heavenly realm, and he's aware of a spatial experience in this. Suddenly, from behind him, he is engulfed in this loud sound that is like a trumpet, and it is a sound that is a voice that is forming words. And John informs us that this is a summons into the very presence of God, in which he now is to begin his prophetic ministry. And this is the experience of a true prophet. Let's turn back to the book of Ezekiel to see an example of Ezekiel's calling as a true prophet of God. In Ezekiel chapter 2, reading from verse 2 to verse 5. "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them, who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you are to say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" in chapter 3 and verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. In Isaiah chapter 6, you're more familiar with this commissioning scene in Isaiah chapter 6, but it is the scene that launches the commissioned ministry of a true prophet of God. Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling his temple. And you know, there John goes on to tell us that he saw the seraphim, the angels. He saw the enthroned Lord on the temple and in his throne. And the prophet, the apostle John, tells us in John 12, 41 that Isaiah is seeing Jesus Christ here. In prophetic vision, he is seeing Christ in his glory, and he hears God's voice, and he's given an assignment. And notice in verse 9, he's sent to speak with words. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. It's a mission of judgment. It's a mission of judgment. Isaiah, go and talk to spiritually deaf people and be faithful to the word. Now, Jeremiah likewise also is given this prophetic mission. And Jeremiah, we're told, ran into constant interference from false prophets. Notice Jeremiah. Where is Jeremiah? Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, notice in verse 16 of what he records in chapter 23 of Jeremiah in verse 16. This is the Lord's description of a false prophet. Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Remember that word? Idolatry. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're not speaking a vision from the Lord. They're not speaking the words that come from the mouth of the Lord. They're telling you of their own imagination. Notice verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? That's a question that you're to answer and say, ooh, I know, a true prophet. That's the one who has stood in the counsel of the Lord. That's the one who has seen and heard the word of God. I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. They wouldn't be leading my people into the futility of idolatry. They would tell my people to repent and to come into covenant fidelity. I never sent them. They never stood in my counsel. They never were admitted into my heavenly presence to see and hear my word the way Isaiah was, the way Ezekiel was, and therefore also Jeremiah, who is given the very word of God. Now, John, as we come back to Revelation 1, we see him turning to see the voice. This is the language of prophetic vision and prophetic commissioning. Those who have stood in the counsel of the Lord, who see and hear the voice of God. Can you see the word of God? The Word of God has been seen, for the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. How do we know that? Because we hear the voice of this very incarnate Word in the inscripturated Word of God, which is the testimony of the apostles, which is the inspired work of the Holy Spirit given to the church at its foundation to be built upon the confession and testimony of the apostles and prophets, and we are given the privilege of this voice. This voice is none other than the Word of God, pointing us specifically to the focus of this revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the second person of the Trinity, in whom we are introduced to the fullness of the Godhead. Well, that brings us, secondly, this evening to John's prophetic commission. And that is the focus of verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then the churches are enumerated: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, that cluster of churches, the seven that will be the examination that we'll give in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Now, John, in verse 11, in a certain sense, is retracing his steps, because he's already begun writing to the churches. Notice in verse 4, John, to the seven churches. So he's kind of taking us, if you will, in retrospect, back to when it all began, at that point, at that occasion, on that Lord's Day, when the Holy Spirit picked him up and took him into the presence of the counsel of God and told him, John, pick up your pen and start writing the things that you see. And notice, write in a book what you see. Write in a book what you see. The hearing and the seeing of John's apostolic, prophetic, apocalyptic ministry, the hearing and the seeing, all converge to the pages of this book. John is to write visionary content, and he is to record apocalyptic speech, and he is to put it into words that are in a book. Now, John is told to write 12 times in the book of Revelation. Here in chapter 1, verse 11, 7 times at the beginning of each of the 7 letters in chapter 2 and 3. Once again in chapter 1, verse 19, verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And then again in chapter 14, verse 13, and chapter 19, verse 9, he's to write concerning the two of the beasts, and the Beatitudes, rather. And then in chapter 21 and verse 5, write, for these words are faithful and true. At the very end, all the way through, John is being told, make sure you write this down. Make sure you write this down. Make sure you write this down. 12 times. This is, as we've seen, an apocalyptic prophetic letter. It's to be sent to somebody. To who? Who is it to be sent to? This is an important question. Who is this letter for? Who is this book for? The church. The church. It's sent to the church. John didn't write this for himself. This is not some sort of personal journal. This is for the church. And he's to send it. He's to send it. Don't just write it. Send it. Yeah, have you ever done that? I've gone back into my, you know, into my, what is that file? It's not coming to my email, where I have stored the emails that I've written, and I forgot to send them. I mean, all I had to do was just go click, and I forgot to do that. And I thought, oh, that person knows what I, and then I go back into that file and think, they don't know what I wrote on that email because I never sent it to them. John says, Jesus said, make sure you send this. Make sure the churches get this word to the seven churches. They're listed for us, some think, in the arrangement of a mail route. And what's the purpose of that? Well, we've already been told in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things, what? That are written in it. For the time is near. We're not going to be caught up and see what John saw in prophetic vision. We're not going to experience some corporate levitation through the clouds and into the third heaven. We're not going to hear a trumpet-like voice. You're stuck with mine as we open this up. You're not going to hear the voice of Sinai bellowing like some great and powerful Oz behind some curtain. You've been given a book, and you've been given a preacher. And that's God's design for you, because you're the one to whom this letter is sent. You're his church. So here's John's commission. He's authorized by the divine voice to perform a specific task. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And John turns to see the voice, and he sees the glorified Jesus Christ in the midst of the lampstands, and that becomes the subject of further study as we proceed. But I have four questions as we draw to a close this evening, and the first one is this: could you be exiled? Now, John was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what got John on that island. That's why he was removed from social fellowship of the society of his day, and he was placed exiled on an island. Why? Because of his identification with the word of God and his testimony to Jesus, to that name. And he was exiled. Could you be exiled? What have we read and learned in Luke 6:22? Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. That's a form of exile. And insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you won't be sent away to prison, but you might be made to feel that you might as well be sitting alone on a rocky island looking over an empty sea in terms of the way people would ostracize. What are you prepared to suffer because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ? Exile? Being ostracized? Second question. Will you be, quote, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? I have to tell you that several incidences have occurred in recent experience in regard to this matter of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, if you will, that have somewhat startled, grieved me, and caused me some genuine concern. Brothers and even churches that claim to adhere to the confession, but seem to demur on chapter 22 entitled of religious worship and the Sabbath day, in which such issues as the regular principle and the Lord's Day Sabbath are made part of our confession. Now, I admit to you that at the end of paragraph 8 of chapter 22, there are some specific details that are outlined, some prescriptions of observance that I think could in some measure legitimately be viewed as quote-unquote legalistic. And an argument can be made as to whether or not such details of observance ought to be part of a confession of faith as opposed to something more specific to practical implementation. Acknowledging the legitimacy of that question, however, is not reason to jettison the entire chapter. In Revelation, the worshiping church is the recipient of this revelatory word and is given tremendous blessing and encouragement. And I put before you this assertion: compromise in worship and churchmanship puts a professing disciple of Christ on a very dangerous path. Such a professing disciple, exiled by their own personal choice, make themselves vulnerable to the host of enemies that are arrayed against us and profiled for us in the book of Revelation. I want to tell you, nobody's subjective spiritual sincerity is sufficient to withstand in the battle against the raging dragon. Nobody's subjective spiritual sincerity is sufficient to withstand in the battle against the raging dragon. Do not think lightly of these means of grace. They are your armor and equipment to bring you through this battle into the triumph of your King. We won't be carried into visions of heaven, but brethren, our worship transpires in the kingdom of heaven. It takes place in the throne room of Christ. That's where our prayers ascend. That's where this voice of preaching is commissioned, even in its foolishness and its weakness and all of the limitations of its fallen human presence. It is nonetheless the Word of God preached, and it is the Word of God to His church. So I ask you, will you be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? I pray that as we go through this series, that you'll get a glimpse, you'll get a taste, you'll get something of the experiential blessing of what it is to be sons of God Most High, such that it will make new covenant worship in the Spirit and in truth the primary focus of your life. That whatever you're going to do through this brief, vaporous of time, it's going to be marked by the Lord's Day in the presence of my King, gathered with the people of God. My voice being lifted up with the praise of the righteous made perfect in the heavenly host, sounding with thunderous worship the glory of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how I want to live. That's how I want to mark my time. Not by championships of this sports team and that sports team and this cycle of presidency and this movement. I want to mark my time in the cadence of Sabbath holiness. Do you? Will we be in the Lord's Day on the Sabbath? Will we taste of the things to come? I know you do. That's why you're here tonight. Fanatics. How many professing believers are not here? Are not tasting? Are not getting a glimpse? Shoddy churchmanship and man-centered worship is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it's blasphemous. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look at the principle of God's judgment manifest in this present age in Romans chapter 1. A people who pursue after sexual sin and sexual promiscuity and sexual perversion, God says, okay, you can have that. I'll give that to you. And you bear the repercussions of it. It'll drive you morally insane. How many professed Christians are saying, I really don't want to make that kind of a commitment. I don't want to be in his presence that often. I don't want to be under the sound of the word that frequently. I don't want to be assembled with people of God for worship that consistently. I don't want that. And God says, okay, I'll withdraw from it. And he'll say to the church in our day, as he says to the church in Malachi's day, look at all your rituals, look at all your celebrations, look at all that you're doing. I'm not there. Ichabod. Oh, I get excited about this. I get excited about this. Because I believe these are the things that John is pressing on us when he says to us, I'm your brother. I'm participating with you. I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day with you. And I'm going to show you the glories of the privilege of your worship as we work through these visions together. Thirdly, can you hear Christ's trumpet voice? The repeated refrain at the end of every letter in chapter 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. I fear sometimes it appears that there are those occasions in which the movement of God's word through the scriptures, the greater and closer the clarity of that sound comes, it seems sometimes as though the greater and extensive depth of deafness there is. I think of my college roommate, and I'm like 3 inches from his ear, and he's dead asleep. It is astonishing. Will we turn to see the voice? It comes from behind you. That means it comes from outside of you. It doesn't come from within you. It comes from outside of you. It's a revelation that is given to you, recorded in words on a book. These are revelatory words of Jesus Christ, and it encompasses the entirety of the inscripturated revelation concerning the histories and the prophecies and the types and the gospel accounts and the apostolic epistles, all of which are calling you to faith in Jesus Christ. How would you have responded had you heard God's voice thundering on Mount Sinai? Do you think that would have made a difference in your life? It made a difference in the lives of two of those people. Isn't that something? These words, they don't come to us from the top of a mountain. They come to us from heaven. This is one who speaks from heaven. This is the voice of the Word incarnate, presently enthroned. I tell you, as I said even this morning, your relationship to Scripture is every indicator of your relationship to Jesus Christ himself. If you know and love Jesus Christ, you're going to cultivate disciplined habits of word-focused communion with Christ Jesus. You're going to engage in the disciplined practice of reading and meditating and praying and studying and thinking and intentionally making application into your life. You're going to take the effort to get the seed of this word implanted deep into the soil of your heart, weeding that which threatens to choke it, watering with that which gives vitality of prayer and the ministry of the Spirit, fertilizing it with additional fortification and nourishment from the Word of God, seeing each text in its context, enlarging the garden of fruitfulness in your own heart, so that you yourself may be the harvest to the glory of Christ and the day of his return. If you know and love Jesus Christ, I say you're going to show him your love by your engagement with his words. The analogy is self-evident, isn't it? With whom do you personally relate without words? You have a relationship with anybody with no words? Are you warm and intimate with someone who doesn't speak to you? Someone who never asks you, hey, so how are you doing? Someone who doesn't pay attention to you when you're talking to them? I remember going through a spiritual crisis when we were in camp as a kid. I was maybe 12, 13 years old. My poor pastor. He'd been playing volleyball and everything all day long with us teenagers. The guy was absolutely exhausted. And here I was having this crisis at about 1:30 in the morning. And this poor guy just couldn't stay awake. And my heart's breaking, and I'm talking to him, and his eyes are just going. Ever happened to you? You open up your heart, and somebody's closing their eyes. Feel any connection there? It's impossible. How about with Christ? When he's speaking in his words, we're not paying attention. We're thinking about other things. We're half listening. We're half sleeping. Jesus is speaking. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And I'll tell you, my friends, when you begin to listen with Spirit-opened ears, this is like a trumpet. And you can't get the sound out of your head because it is blaring in its sound and its grip and its force. So will you turn to see the voice? Will you turn to see the voice? John turned to see the voice. Now, this word is an interesting word because it's used in other contexts in the New Testament to describe repentance. You have to turn. You have to do an about face. You have to head in another direction away from where it was John was facing. He had to turn in order to face the voice that was coming to him from behind him. And we too have to turn. We have to redirect where we're facing, what we're looking at. And we're not to go inside because the voice is coming out from outside of us. We're to look to the one who is speaking. We're to look to these words that are prophetically recorded for us by the power of the Spirit in the words of the Scripture. Here is the speaking God. Here is the voice that God, John has heard. And we, when we open up our Bibles, can see the voice. And John engages. He engages with all of his faculties because he's in pursuit of this voice. I ask you, what could you turn away from so that you might better see and hear the Word of God? Are there voices that you could stop listening to so that you might give that listening attention to the Word of God to see and to hear the voice? That's a TV program, isn't it? Yeah, well, let's listen to the voice. If your spouse called you, would you turn to see the voice? If your child called you, or your grandchild called you, or your parents called you, would you stop conversing with others, turn the radio off, the TV off, take the earbuds out, and turn to that voice? Why? It's the voice of someone you love. It's the voice of someone who has priority, who has claim on me, because this is the one who I love. And he's speaking to me. It's anecdotal, but I've been told that Francis Schaeffer would do much of his reading of his Bible at night. I read in the morning, and I mean, at night I'm like, I'm ready to go to sleep. He would read at night. And it said that he would turn, after time of prayer, put his Bible on his nightstand, and then he, as it were, would caress his Bible. You would think he would caress his wife, right? He would caress his Bible because it was the object of his love. This is a love letter. This is a love letter. It's the voice of one who loves us. He loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and his Father. And John tells us, look, I'm commissioned to give to you the words of this voice. This voice took me into the presence of the living God, and there I was commissioned to write to you, the church. And I turned so that I could fasten my entire being upon this word And I ask you the same thing. Could you be exiled? John was. Will you be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? John was. Will you hear Christ's trumpet voice? John did. Will you turn to see that voice? John did. May God give us wisdom as we work our way through this most wonderful passage of Scripture. Amen.